We have no music, and as a result, we will delay our Eucharist until next Sunday. Today, we will have Bible class as normal. Before we begin, we will have an offertory prayer. And in the past, I've been playing a selection from Giacomo Puccini's Turandot opera, a selection called Nessun Dorma. It's a beautiful melody, but in the past, we've heard it sung in Italian. And I don't know about you, but I just don't understand that. And if you've ever seen the English translation, it really doesn't make any difference. Nevertheless, it is a beautiful piece of music. And about 3 years ago, a lady down in Houston who attends Baraka Church and is a member of the Houston Opera Company was asked if she could put doctrinal lyrics to the song, to the melody by Puccini. And she said, well, I'll try. And she came up with a song that she has entitled Tetelestai, which is the Lord's proclamation from the cross, translated, it is finished. And the words that you see on the board are hers, put to Puccini's Nessun Dorma. And as the bags are being passed, that's the music you will hear this morning. So that we might prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to gather here today in order to study its content. The intent for doing so is that we might acquire the thinking of Christ, and with that body of knowledge that we might be able to execute your plan in such a manner that it would glorify Him and magnify your Word. All of the assets which we utilize in order to accomplish that objective are provided by you in grace at the very moment of our salvation. Grace, therefore, pursues us each day of our lives. We have a new contract each morning, and great is your faithfulness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That particular selection, by the way, was on TV last night. It was sung by Pavarotti. You talk about a set of lungs. Puccini wrote that for the tenor part, by the way. And when Glay finished writing the lyrics, the question was, who are we going to get to sing it? And she says, well, I'm willing to give it a try. I think she is soprano. And so she got up there and belted out a tenor part about as well as I think a soprano could do it. But certainly no one can top Pavarotti, and if you haven't seen the special that's running now on PBS, you should try that. He doesn't have the doctrinal lyrics, but you'll think he's got the ghost for sure. As we continue in our study, we are presently reviewing, as you know, The Way to Santa Fe. And we have gotten the Jews to the shores of the Little Bitter Lake. They are afraid because of Pharaoh's advancing army. And Moses calms them in Exodus 14:13, which says, do not fear, do not fear. Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which He will produce for you here this day. Throughout the first five plagues back up in Ramses, the Bible is consistent in revealing that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In the first five of these plagues, he was the one who was negative. Exodus 7:22, 8, 15, and 19, verse 32 of chapter 8, and chapter 9, verse 7. This hardening was accomplished through facilitation of already very wide negative wheel tracks. Every time Pharaoh saw a demonstration of divine power, he rejected its implications and he facilitated his wheel tracks of disbelief. The first five rejections of divine power would, under normal circumstances, have caused the Lord to execute Pharaoh under divine judgment. Pharaoh's negative volition had taken him to the point of no return. This is a message to us that we can remain in reversionism just so long before the sin and the death takes us out. And so it was extraordinary for God to permit a person to reject divine power as often as Pharaoh did. And since Pharaoh's volition was frozen in negative, the final five plagues resulted in the Lord having to harden his heart. Once reversionism has reached its peak, for God to allow that person to stay alive only results in the automatic facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness. The person becomes so corrupt that they so negatively influence those around him that the impact on the human race is so devastating that God has to take them out. This is why we're going to have to study the lifestyle, and we will do it as gently as possible, the lifestyle of the people who populated Canaan at the time Joshua leads the invasion. These people are so corrupt that it is impossible for God to permit His chosen people to have to associate with them in the same piece of real estate. And therefore, the commandment to them, you must eliminate all of them, the women and the children as well. Now, why did God permit the continuation of Pharaoh's obstinate rejection of His divine power? He's not going to permit it in Canaan. Why now with Pharaoh? Well, we have one man, and we have God in charge. The Scripture informs us it was for the purpose of evangelizing the entire world of that day. And that evangelism, by the way, has continued until the present moment. The Lord informs Pharaoh of why his life has been prolonged in Exodus 9, verses 14 through 16. That passage reads this way. This time I will send all my plagues on you, your servants, and your people. What's the reason for this? So that you may know. He wants Pharaoh to clearly understand a set of principles. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. He is going to demonstrate to Pharaoh that the pantheon of Egypt is inconsequential, insignificant, and impotent when it comes to dealing with the omnipotence of the God of the universe. He goes on to say to him, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. This is after the fifth plague, and he's saying, I normally would shut you down at this point. But, verse 16, indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain. Here are the causes, there's actually two. In order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Show Pharaoh his power, and with these demonstrations to evangelize the known world. That proclamation reached far and wide as the story of the 10 plagues and the deliverance at the Sea of Reeds, which we've identified as Little Bitter Lake, as this information was learned by the heathen nations of old. Now, several of these episodes are mentioned in Scripture. Remember Exodus 15, verses 14 through 16. It says there, the peoples have heard, and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. And when Moses' father-in-law Jethro heard of these things, it resulted in his evangelism. We read in Exodus 18, verses 10 and 11. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. That's the miracle at the Sea of Reeds or Little Bitter Lake. And from the hand of Pharaoh, the 10 plagues. And who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. That's freedom from slavery. Now I know, says Jethro, that the Lord is greater than all the gods, that G being lowercase. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt arrogantly against the people. That's the 10 counter plagues performed by the demon-possessed sorcerers and magicians of Pharaoh. And we have noted in past studies that the story of the Exodus reached Jericho, where it found one positive convert in the person of Rahab the harlot, who was a Moabite. Joshua 2:8 says this, "Now before the Jewish spies lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard," see, information has made its way to Jericho, "we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Sea of Reeds before you when you came up out of Egypt. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained." What has happened here? We've studied the production of confidence and courage the other evening, and then we went on to study what sustains both of them. And it has to do with faith and confidence in the Word of God. It has to do with utilization of biblical rationales in the faith rest technique. And we noted that in a bit of detail on Thursday. And it says here that the people of Moab and Canaan, etc., did not have these rationales. "When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained." No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is God in heaven and on earth beneath. And Paul used this account of divine power to evangelize the Jews of the first century. Romans 9:17. He says there, in a quote of Exodus 9:16, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Therefore, the prolonged facilitation of Pharaoh's wheel tracks of wickedness became a means of global evangelism from that day to this. We note, therefore, a translation of Exodus 14, beginning at verse 8 and following. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were marching out with a high-handed arrogance. They are saved. They are under the leadership of Moses and Yahweh Elohim. But because of the 10 plagues, because of the deaths of the firstborn in Egypt, they get arrogant. They stay that way for the next 40 years, as you will recall. Verse 9, "Then the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his cavalry, and his forces, and they overtook them camping by the bitter lakes beside Pi Hahiroth facing Baal Zephon. Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. Consequently, they became afraid and screamed in panic to Jehovah. And they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the desert? What is this you've done to us to cause us to leave Egypt? Is it not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Why don't you just leave it alone, that we might be slaves to the Egyptians? Because of us, the plan of God is serving the Egyptians rather than dying in this Hornada." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, do not fear. Stand fast and watch to the deliverance of the Lord, which He will proclaim for you here today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see again. The Lord Himself will fight for you, but you keep quiet." What happens next is what we call the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. And that miracle occurs in three phases. We will review them. Phase one, the cloud and the fire. You will recall the location here. I'll put the map back up on the board for you. We are at a place called the Bitter Lakes. The upper portion is Greater Bitter Lake up in this area, and then Little Bitter Lake down underneath. And they will cross right here where you see the dot, Pi Hahiroth. Right across there is the path of the splitting of the Sea of Reeds. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood then behind them. So it, the pillar, the cloud, came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now, keeping this area of real estate in mind, let me show you something. This will be jogging your memory. Here is a little bitter lake down in here. Pi-hahiroth is here, so we know that the crossing point is along in here. You have Pharaoh's army coming from the north, and we'll say that this is the camp of Pharaoh's army, and this is the camp of Israel. And there is, of course, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And it is positioned at this point here, between the Jews and the lake. Now, it says in this passage that the pillar changed its geographic location. It moved between the camp of Pharaoh and the camp of Israel. And when it did so, the pillar took on a form that we will describe in a moment that cast a huge fog over this particular portion of Egypt. And it engulfed the camp of the Egyptians. While on this side, there was a tremendous light which was cast, invisible to these people in Pharaoh's camp, but lighting up the night for the Jews so that they could make preparation to cross the Sea of Reeds. That's what's just been said in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. So a little analysis. When the Lord gave Moses the command to initiate the parting of the water, he, as the pillar of cloud, moved from between the camp of Israel and Little Bitter Lake and positioned himself behind them between the camp of Israel and the camp of Pharaoh. This column was enormous and obviously very plastic. Plastic in the sense that it could take on various configurations as well as different appearances. According to Exodus 14:24, the column was both cloud and fire, with the cloud actually forming a covering for the fire. It was as if a curtain had been lowered. In the daytime, it appeared in contrast to the sun as a cloud-like column of smoke. But at night, the light shone through and it took on a fiery glow. The shape of the cloud took on different configurations. We've noted in Exodus 3:2 that it became a burning bush. We have noted in Exodus 13:21 a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And there is indication in Exodus 40, verses 34 and following, that it sometimes took an orbicular shape over the tabernacle. Finally, of course, there is this wall that we're noting in Exodus 14, 19 through 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, therefore, has become a flot line for the Israelites. Flot is a military acronym meaning forward line of troops. It is used as an acrostic for the divine defense line of problem-solving devices formed from Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. The more of these concepts you have in your soul, the more efficiently you can defend your soul from outside adversities, from satanic influence, and from your own sinful nature. The flot line is God's protection for the believer against invasion by all the insidious enemies of your spiritual life. Yet at Little Bitter Lake, Jesus Christ formed a literal flot line as He spread the cloud over the broad expanse of the valley around Pi-hahiroth. The Lord so arranged the cloud that it formed a haze which created zero visibility and thus immobilized the Egyptian army. On the Israelite side of the cloud, the fire of the Shekinah glory shone through this area, thus lighting up the night for the preparation and crossing of Little Bitter Lake. This flat line of the cloud held the Egyptians in place throughout the night while the Israelite exodus proceeded by the light of the fire. There is an excellent synopsis of this first phrase of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. We find it in the writings of Leon J. Wood, his survey of Israel's history. He says, "A shift in position of the clouds stopped the Egyptians settling down on them like a fog so that they could not see. But it also provided light on the Israelite side so that the people there could see better. The cloud's normal lighting property was at this time confined to one side only. This illumination enabled the people to make preparations for crossing the water." Well, the Israelites will not be crossing the water. Instead, they will transverse the lake's bed on dry ground, which brings us to phase two of the miracle, the parting of the water. Exodus 14, beginning at verse 21. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind." Please note that he uses meteorological phenomena in order to accomplish his objective. There is a miracle working here, but God uses His own creation to pull these things off at His will and at His good pleasure. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. It blew all night, turning the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." The Israelites went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were a wall to their right and a wall to their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. It should be noted that Sur, S-U-R, is the word translated sea here. It is the Sea of Reeds in an accurate translation of that day. But the word Sur, translated sea, can also be translated lake in the Hebrew, and this was the northern expanse of the Red Sea, which sometimes was a marshy area, sometimes was a lake, sometimes was somewhere in between. And therefore, we have the concept here being supported that this is Little Bitter Lake for the crossing point. Now, in parting the waters of the Little Bitter Lake, we see a combination of three elements taking place. First of all, we have the natural power of a meteorological phenomenon not unusual to the area surrounding the Red Sea. This is not unusual for this particular area of the world. It is identified here in Scripture as a strong east wind. Secondly, we have the omnipotence of God, who withheld the waters on each side of the breach all night long. And finally, C, the omnipotence of the Lord, who used the concentrated power of the Shekinah glory's light to assist the wind in drying out the lake's bed. That an east wind might be strong enough to cause the waters of a lake to part in such a manner might sound miraculous, but it is a common occurrence in the area around the Red Sea. Details of this phenomenon are the subject of several sources on this Exodus experience. I'll give you a few excerpts from those things we've noted. First of all, James Orr, editor of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he says, "We're told that the water was driven back by a strong east wind, the waters being heaped up so that during the passage they were a wall or a defense against any flank attack by the Egyptians." In 1882, Sir Alexander Tulloch saw the waters of Lake Menzelah, that's north of the Bitter Lakes, driven back more than a mile by an east wind. And we also noted the Encyclopedia Britannica under its entry on Egypt. It says there, "In the desert, cyclones stir up sand and dust storms called Khamsin. The Khamsin are accompanied by sharp increase in temperature from 14 to 20 degrees Fahrenheit. There is also simultaneously a drop in relative humidity, often to 10%. And there is also a thick dust usually associated, and they can reach gale force." Well, according to the Beaufort scale, gale force can be as fast as 60 miles an hour. I don't know if you've ever tried to walk into a 60-mile-per-hour wind, but it's a pretty steady breeze, I can assure you. More than a light zephyr. Now, this natural phenomenon, combined with divine omnipotence and heat from the pillar of fire, both held the waters back and dried out the lake's bed. You've gone down to relative humidity of 10%. The temperature has kicked up 20. The Shekinah glory is on and headed that way, and the wind is blowing. So we're drying out a lake bed here in pretty short order. Thus was opened a breach in Little Bitter Lake, which was sustained for between 6 to 8 hours. During this time, the pillar of cloud, west side, kept Pharaoh's army immobile, while the pillar of fire, east side, lit the Israelites' way of escape through the breach. This was a way in which the wheel tracks were being dried out for them. Very logical questions from inquiring minds arise at this point. How deep was the water at Little Bitter Lake? How wide was the breach? How high were the walls created on each side of the breach? And how far across the lake bed was it to the other side? There are answers to these questions, well, at least to some of them. For the water level fluctuated throughout the year, dependent upon rainfall. The Bitter Lakes could therefore be a shallow marshland or a long, narrow body of water some 30 miles long. We do not know their depth at the time of the Exodus, other than that the waters were deep enough to drown Pharaoh's army. And secondly, we may infer the width of the breach by the following deductive reasoning. How wide was the gap created in this lake here? Now let's get it to where we can look at it. We've got, obviously, our strong east wind blowing, and it's coming in from this direction, so the water sort of peels back this way, and we've got it stacked up like this. And the Israelites are here, and they've got to line up and get through this gap in somewhere between 6 to 8 hours. Now, how wide does the gap have to be to get 2 million people across is the question. There are not only 2 million people, there are herds, wagons, pack animals. All of this has to move through the breach. Exodus 13:37 estimates the number at 600,000 adult men, 20 years of age and older, but we know that they actually totaled 603,550, including women, children, and aliens who are now believers and are accompanying the Jews out of Egypt. There's a good round figure estimate of 2 million involved. We know that the Exodus was accomplished during a period of time that was not more than 8 hours and not less than 6. We observe that the Lord moved the pillar of cloud in early evening. We can get this from a particular passage in Exodus 14:24. We know that the crossing was completed during the morning watch of sometime between 2 a.m. and sunrise. Let's note Exodus 14:24. And it came about at the morning watch. That's the key phrase there. It came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and then brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So the Shekinah glory is stationed out here somewhere in this lake, lighting the way for the Egyptians to come through. But he's obviously moved out of the way at the point of Exodus 14:24 and is hovering somewhere out in here. And he's lighting up the passageway for the Israelites. Now, obviously, because he has moved his location, Pharaoh's army has now moved in and has charged into the breach in hot pursuit. Now, when does that occur? This particular episode occurs in the morning watch. And we have to discover when that is. The Jews divided the night into three parts, during which sentries would post watch outside the camp. There is a beginning watch mentioned in Lamentations 2:19. It refers to the shift between sunset around 6 p.m. and running till 10 o'clock at night. There is a middle watch referred to in Judges 7 verse 19, which lasts from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And the morning watch, the one noted in our passage, is the period which the Exodus was completed. The morning watch runs from 2 a.m. to around 5 or 6, whatever sunrise happens to be. Now, we have noted, we did in our study, note some supporting evidence for this from a couple of sources. I want to quote a little bit from Leon J. Wood on this subject. He says, "We're told that God, all that night, drove the sea back with a strong east wind. The wind is said to be particularly effective on the Bitter Lakes in changing water levels. But certainly wind alone did not do all that was necessary in this instance. God had to intervene with additional supernatural power. We know that the water involved was deep and not merely that of a marshy area, for later the Egyptians were drowned in it. Moreover, the lake bottom was made sufficiently dry so that the Israelites could drive their wagons over it." There's something very interesting about pulling wagons across in just a moment. Still further, the path had to be very wide, perhaps as much as a mile, to permit more than 2 million Israelites to cross during part of one night. To push back the water for a half mile on one side and a half mile on the other would indeed take the miraculous power of Almighty God. The startled Israelites moved into the broad path that was now open to them. The great amount of water pushed back was now wall on both sides. The length of this miraculous path is uncertain. Three factors have bearing on the matter. First, the length could not have been greater than the distance the people could travel in perhaps 5 or 6 hours. Darkness had fallen by the time the first of the people started, since the light from the cloud was already needed, and it was during the last watch that all were then across. By then, the Egyptians were already in the path pursuing. Second, the length of the Israelite line of march going through the path, even on a front of up to a mile wide, would have extended close to 2 miles, which means that an hour or more would have been consumed in merely passing over its own length. And third, progress would have been slow, the wagons having to be driven and flocks and herds shepherded. These matters together suggest that the distance was not more than 3 or 4 miles. So from the time of their beginning to getting the complete column across to the other side, this whole march here had to be from 3 to 4 miles. Now, that means that their column going across of 2 million people had to be approximately 1 mile wide and approximately 2 miles in depth. So you got a 2 by 1 mile column moving through. And therefore, the breach has to be at least a mile or more wide, and you need 6 to 8 hours to get that across. So from all of this, we infer the following. The Jews and their divisions were marched across with women, children, animals, and wagons in ranks that spanned some 2 miles in length. The time window of only 6 to 8 hours demands that from front to rear, the Jewish columns had to be at least a mile wide. Consequently, the breach, which miraculously occurred in Little Bitter Lake, had to be up to 1 mile or more wide. The question follows about how high the walls were of water on each side. Well, I read one commentary which stated they were 40 to 50 feet high. That's merely speculation. There's no way to compute this. You have to figure out how deep Little Bitter Lake is, how much water is involved. That information's not given. Your guess, therefore, is as good as mine. But we do know this. Regardless of all the factors, the water was deep enough to drown Pharaoh's army. We have no idea how high these walls were, but apparently they had to be somewhere in the neighborhood of at least 10 to 12 feet. Now, the second has to do with the trip across. The trip across the bed of Little Bitter Lake is estimated to be about 2 to 4 miles, which is consistent with the calculations we've observed. 2 million people moving through a 1 mile breach would take about 6 hours to move through a 2 to 4 mile long passageway. And I think we've covered that. Now, phase three of the miracle. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Exodus 14, 24 and following. "And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused the chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." Now the Jews have made it to the other side, and he's called Moses to come back over here and stand on the shore. And he tells Moses in verse 26, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Note that phraseology. The Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, and not even one of them remained. Now, the morning watch has been established as the third division of the night between 2 to approximately 5 a.m. The passage informs us that it was during this period that the Egyptian army entered the miraculously created breach in Little Bitter Lake. Further, it was at the end of the morning watch that the waters returned to normal and in so doing drowned Pharaoh's army. The mechanics of the miracle are a combination of several sources of power, authority, and timing. Now we will now describe the sequence of events which occurred at Little Bitter Lake. This is an attempt to help you organize your thoughts on how the events described in verses 24 through 38 may have occurred. I do not present them as an exegetical analysis, but simply as logical conclusions based on the research I've done. These conclusions take into consideration facts presented in the context of the passage, namely the intrusion of miraculous divine power, the presence of natural meteorological forces mentioned in context, and the function of the laws of hydrology. Now, the natural power of a meteorological event, a gale force constant, was used by the Lord to blow a breach into the waters of Little Bitter Lake. So you have a lake here, and we have a constant wind, 60 miles per hour, that blows a breach here, and he stacks the water up on each side, and we have at least a 1 mile breach here or more. This wind, plus additional heat from the concentrated supernatural power of the Shekinah glory, dried out the lake bed so the Jews could advance on dry ground. When they enter this breach here, it's dry land. Wagons travel over it, and horses, cattle, sheep, these kinds of things travel as well. So it is solid, dry ground. However, once the drying process was completed, the Kamsan abated somewhat, since it would have been extremely difficult for the Israelites and their animals to advance into the face of a maximum strength gale force wind. And gale force, according to Beaufort, ranges between 32 to 63 miles per hour. Apparently, the breach was achieved at maximum force, while the crossing took place at minimum force. Thus, the walls of water pushed back by the Kamsan were held in place by the power of divine omnipotence. Placed between the camps of Pharaoh and the Israelites, respectively, the Shekinah's fire illuminated this broad 1 mile breach. It provided visibility so that the Jews could not only see the escape route, but also to behold the awesome spectacle of the lake's waters being held in check by Yahweh Elohim. On the Egyptian side of the Shekinah, the cloud's fog-like wall of protection was withdrawn at some point during the morning watch so that Pharaoh's soldiers could see the Jews escaping through the breach. Taking the bait, Pharaoh's army made a fatal entry into the Lord's watery trap. Once the entire pursuing army was well into the breach, the Lord is said to have looked down on it from the cloud and fire and brought its soldiers into confusion. This confusion was accomplished by the Lord's management of both the wind and the restrained waters. You note in our passage that we mentioned a moment ago that he made the chariots hard to drive and the wheels hard to turn. When he released the water, he obviously did so gradually. The wind abates here, and he begins to release his hold on the water. And we'll look at it from the sides now. Here are the walls of water on the left and right. And he permits the water to start oozing from the base and to trickle over this 1 mile breach. And eventually, you get just enough soggy ground here to stop the chariot wheels from moving and causing very great inefficiency in driving these chariots. The horses were having problems, and we noted that in context. So we have this oozing process here, and that stops the forward march. That's when they decide the Lord of Israel is with Israel and not with them, and they say, let's retreat. Let's go back to Egypt. So there is an about-face called, and they all do an about-face, and they head out in the opposite direction. Now they're headed back toward Egypt. And so the Lord is making the crossing difficult, and therefore the retreat is difficult as well. Now, rather than releasing the walls of water all at once and allowing them to rush towards each other, the Lord permitted the return to begin gradually, starting at the bottom. And we just showed you that on the wall. Thus, the water began a shallow flow towards the middle of the breach. As it sweeps across, the lake bed quickly becomes soggy, causing the chariot wheels and horses' hooves to sink into the mire. The confusion and difficulty created by the water's return caused the army to attempt a retreat back to the Egyptian side of the lake. It was at this point that the Shekinah ordered Moses to again stretch out his hand over the waters. When he did, the Lord withdrew the Khamsin immediately, and the walls of water began to collapse and converge from the Egyptian shore eastward towards the shore of the Hornada. This is an east wind, and this is the east side, and this is the west side. Egypt's to the west, the Hornada is to the east. And we have this Khamsin or gale force wind blowing. And so the waters are being pushed back in this direction, so that when the wind is withdrawn and the Lord releases His control, we have a sudden conversion. The wind is withdrawn, therefore it collapses from the west to the east, and they're advancing right into it. And we saw that in our passage a moment ago. So as they try to retreat, as the goo here begins to form, suddenly a wall of water starts engulfing upon them from both sides and washes over them. And we saw that from our passage. So as they cascade towards the middle of the lake, the converging water swept over Pharaoh's army along with its chariots, its horses, and its riders. Now, all of this was visible to the Israelites who were safely ashore, but looking on with reverence, sudden, I might add, reverence and respect for the Lord's deliverance, and obviously grateful for His faithfulness, His veracity, and His power. Exodus 14:30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You can see that the wave action is going to wash them up on the eastern shore. And they're going to see their corpses, that of the men and of the animals, on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. In other words, they showed reverence and respect, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant, Moses. Well, at least for the moment. Now, as a general of an army will, through strategy and tactics, maneuver an enemy into a trap where he can be easily defeated, so the Lord of the armies accomplished with Pharaoh's army. In 1441 B.C., Jesus Christ used military science to lure, entrap, defeat, and destroy the elite Egyptian chariot corps along with a division of horse and infantry. In circa 500 B.C., the Lord's principles of military science were unknowingly cataloged by Chinese military genius Sun Tzu in his treatise, The Art of War. And I want to, in the second session, and here's a good place to stop, go through 15 principles of Sun Tzu and show you how Jesus Christ not only knew them 1,000 years before, at least I will correct that, He knew them in eternity past, but utilized them almost 1,000 years before. And 15 of them are utilized in this one particular battle where he eliminates the only military threat, the only significant military threat to his disarmed nation Israel. And that, of course, is going to be the crossing and the elimination of Pharaoh's army. And we'll do that at 20 till the hour. You get a 5-minute early break here.